Well, it's good to see each of you here this evening. Pray the Lord's blessing as we meet together once again. Let's turn to hymn number 144 in our hymn books, 144. Sing this hymn, Hark, 10,000 Harps and Voices. Hark, 10,000 harps and voices, sound the note of praise above. Jesus reigns and heaven rejoices. Jesus reigns, the God of love. See, he sits on yonder throne. Jesus world, the world alone. Alleluia, 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 amen. Jesus, hail, whose glory brightens all above and gives it worth. Lord of life, thy smile enlightens, cheers and charms thy saints on earth. When we think of love like thine, Lord, we own it, love divine. Alleluia, 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 amen. King of glory, reign forever, thine an everlasting crown. Nothing from thy love shall sever those whom thou hast made thine own. Happy objects of thy grace, destined to behold thy face. Alleluia, 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 amen. Savior, hasten thine appearing, bring, oh bring, the glorious day. When the awful summons hearing, heaven and earth shall pass away. Then with golden harps we'll sing, glory, glory to our King. Alleluia, 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 amen. We have every reason to rejoice, don't we? In Christ. Let's take our Bibles and turn again to the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Last time we started reading down through verse 21, got down to verse 23, so I'll finish reading and making some comments here from verse 24 down to verse 32. Ezekiel 21, 24 to 32. Here in verses 24 to 27, we'll take this in a block. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Notice how many times that is stated. Because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Let's just pause there and look at these verses. What we have here then is the humbling by God of the final king of Judah. And that particular king would have been Zedekiah. He was the one that Nebuchadnezzar had actually put in place. He was the 20th and final king of Judah. And he thought to outwit Nebuchadnezzar, even though the Lord had already prophesied that he'd be taken. He went back down and tried to set up an alliance with Egypt and stop sending tributes to Nebuchadnezzar, and that did not work out well for him. You remember when we were going through 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25, Zedekiah tried to escape when Nebuchadnezzar had put a siege around Jerusalem. He disguised himself and tried to get out, and they recognized and pursued him. And Nebuchadnezzar's captains put his sons to death right in front of him, all of his sons, and then put out his eyes. And that was the last thing he saw. And then he was taken captive. So it was quite a humiliation. So here, when it's saying in verse 24 or 25, "Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel," you can put Zedekiah. That's who that's talking about. And if you want, put 2 Kings 24 and 25, chapters 24 and 25, for the whole history. All this summed up here in one verse. When it says, "Whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end." He was put in that position of power and reigned for a short time, actually less than 10 years, and then removed. So that's why the Lord here is pronouncing this judgment from which Judah could not escape. In verse 23 or 24, when he says, "Because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered." Notice it's in the singular. It doesn't say iniquities, although that would be true. But here specifically, the iniquity was the idolatry. That in spite of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had already come down twice and taken people captive, but as long as the temple stood, as long as Jerusalem was there, they were thinking, and there were false prophets saying, it'll pass. God would never destroy this temple. They put their confidence in the building. And as most do today, when judgment looms, they think, well, if we can just get enough people together praying and interceding, and then God will hear us. But here the Lord's making it very plain. No, this is your day, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered. How is that? Every time they continued in their false religion with a perverted form of worship. Yes, the temple was there. They were bringing sacrifices, but all the idols were right there and with them. And he says, "In that your transgressions are discovered." That word "discovered" is in the sense of exposing your nakedness. And that's what can be said about any, that in the day of judgment, in that final day, man's nakedness will be exposed if what they've taken for their refuges, their own works or their will, false religion, that's what it is. But here is a turning point also in the history of Judah, because up to then, there was a king that would sit on the throne. Remember, God had promised that there would be from that throne of David a king that would sit on that throne. But now, he says in verse 26, "Remove the diadem and take off the crown." This was a definitive end or ending of any earthly king that ever sat again on the throne of Judah. There was to be no other. But the Lord says here in verse 27, when he says, "I will overturn it." Notice it says it three times, literally to be overthrown. That's with reference to each of the times that Nebuchadnezzar came down, first time, second time, and then the third time, the final time. And he says there in verse 27, "It shall be no more until he come whose right it is. There I would encourage you to take and put a capital H there, because it's speaking here of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will give it him. Now, it's not talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about Christ coming in the first century. And of note, from this time forward, from 586, when Jerusalem was destroyed, those 600 years, there was never another king to sit on the throne of David or Judah. But when you get over into the book of Acts, chapter 2, you find that that throne was reserved for one. That was the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and established the righteousness that God required and completed the work, ascended on high. And again, you can put a reference next to Ezekiel 21 and verse 27. This is a key verse. But go ahead and put Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 36. Because on the day of Pentecost, that's what Peter was preaching, that the outpouring of the Spirit was a sign that now that promised seed, Messiah, was risen, ascended on high, and he sat down in the right hand of majesty on high. It's a very interesting parallel, Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 36. So Ezekiel 21, 27, I believe, is a key verse here, showing that the fulfillment, there would be no more kings of David's line. Zerubbabel, who was the leader that the Lord raised up after the 70 years captivity to go back and rebuild the temple, he was a temple builder, and he was of David's line, but he wasn't a king. He was never a king. Never was there another king put on that throne, and I believe that's definitive there, until he come. So there was to be this 600 year gap till he come. Speaking of Christ, and he says, I will give it him. So God the Father speaking there of his Son. And then the second part of this, verses 28 to 32, thou Son of Man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites, and concerning their reproach. Remember, we read last time that Nebuchadnezzar would be brought to a crossroad, where whether he'd go to the right or go straight to Jerusalem. And all the while he was using his divinations. He was looking at livers and calling on his gods to determine which way to go with his army. The Lord, in his sovereignty, directed him straight down to Jerusalem. He bypassed Ammon, which was, if you look on a map, that's the part that we know today as Jordan. It was on the east side of the Jordan River. And so the Ammonites, lest they should think that somehow they had escaped judgment, here's where the Lord pronounces his judgment even on them. Thou, Son of Man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites. Who were the Ammonites? Remember Lot's two daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? That Ammon was the offspring of his going in with his youngest daughter. And that's how Ammon was produced. And you remember the oldest daughter produced Moab. And then you had the Edomites. Those were Esau's descendants. So these were three key enemies, of which Ammon also was one of those enemies. And all through the history of Israel, just like Moab did and Edom did, Ammon fought against Israel. And so the Lord here is pronouncing this judgment against them, lest they think that somehow they had escaped judgment. This was to be the time of their judgment. What it shows us is God's the God of history. He raises up kings and he puts them down. Just like in verse 26, he said, "This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high." Who does that? That's God. So here concerning Ammon and concerning their reproach, "Even say thou, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter it is furbished to consume because of the glittering." It's written very poetically, but solemnly. "Whilst they see vanity unto thee, whilst they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain, and the wicked whose day is come when their iniquity shall have an end. Shall I cause it to return into his sheath?" Speaking here of the sword of God's justice and wrath personified. "I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. And I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men and skillful to destroy." So he's talking there about Nebuchadnezzar after destroying Jerusalem and the temple, coming back and destroying Ammon as well. "And thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it." So once again, we see the solemn judgment of God against men and against nations, entire nations that have completely disappeared, but all according to God's purpose. He raises them up for a time and then puts them down. Here it speaks of the fire of God's wrath. That's his justice against the Ammonites. And again, unlike Israel, where God would be merciful and raise them back up again, because of what? Because of Christ. He purposed to bring that seed through Israel. But in contrast, Ammon was to be completely destroyed, where it says, "You shall not be remembered." I know some will argue and say, "Well, Jordan's there today, and their capital city is called Ammon, which is named after Ammon." But 95% of the population of Jordan didn't even come from the Ammonites. They were destroyed. 95% there today are Arabs. They've come from other areas and taken over that land. And even though some of the names persist, yet the people are destroyed. Because God said it would be that way. "You shall not be remembered." This would be the ultimate end of the Ammonites. The end of that seed that came from a perversion. Lot going in with his youngest daughter, thinking somehow he needed to raise up a seed in order to preserve a name. You know, when people try to take matters in their own hands and determine things that to make things happen, that's where nothing, no good can come from it. You think about the conflict that there is today between Ishmael and Israel. Ishmaelites and Isaac. That goes all the way back to Abraham, where after waiting so long, Sarah even said, "Here, take my handmaiden, produce a seed," and she did. But the Lord said that wasn't going to be the seed. But the Lord purposed that against the backdrop of all of this that we read here in Scripture, we see God's sovereignty, His will being done, whether in judgment or in salvation. What a picture we have here of God ruling and overruling. But the key in this portion is there in verse 27. God would preserve a seed that would be reserved for His Son. And I'm thankful that He does reign today. Again, take some time to read that in Acts chapter 2. It's not that He's ascended and hopes to come back and reign. No, He's reigning right now. He's seated upon the throne. There's not a thing that takes place but what comes from His hand. That's what the book of Revelation is all about for those in the first century. everything that was taking place, the famines, the wars, death, all that was taking place, it was coming from the hand of him who's seated on the throne. That's what the very first verse of Revelation is about, Revelation 1:1. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, as in all Scripture. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the ability to read it, but not just with intellectual understanding, but by your Spirit directing, that we can see how your hand has directed all things in history. History is your story and the unfolding of it exactly as you have purposed. That gives us comfort even today when we see so much unsettledness in the world. Everything is exactly as the way it should be, because you're directing it. So I pray that you would give us hearts to bow and faith to see how all things redound to the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be honor, glory, and praise in all matters. And we're mindful to give you the thanks and praise in his precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn book and let's turn to hymn number 255, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. What a blessed assurance indeed. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. What a precious hymn. Let's take our Bibles and look together in John chapter 9. I want to continue our study on the healing of the blind man. We saw the first part in John 9, 1 through 7. And in this message, I want us to consider from verse 8 down to verse 38. And I've entitled this, A Testimony of Healing and Faith. There were many that the Lord healed physically, and they went on their way, but never gave them faith, which is the true work of grace. Christ is God, and so, therefore, Creator. And while we may marvel at the miracles that he did, that was just a picture of his sovereign hand in healing whom he will. Others died that he never laid hands on. He didn't come to try to heal everybody. But in his going about healing, we do see and have been studying those that healing was more than just a physical healing, that the Lord was pleased to reveal himself in them. And just like this blind man, he was given physical eyes to see, but that wasn't the end of the story. He was also given spiritual eyes to see. So in the first seven verses, we considered the work of Christ for the blind man. And here, in this portion, we're going to look at the work of Christ in the man. So for him, yes, he was given physical eyes to see, but oh, to have that work of grace, to have him revealed in him. And I'll tell you, that's the greatest blessing right there. So here in verses 8 through 12 of my text, we see him being confronted now, first of all, by his neighbors. I've often said that if the Lord ever does a work in your life, in your heart, you can't keep it quiet. It's going to leak out on you. And this obviously leaked out on him because he'd been blind physically and now he's walking around seeing. And it caught people's attention. First, his neighbors. That's what we're going to see here in verses 8 through 12. And then, secondly, the religious leaders, the Pharisees. So what was the response of the neighbors? That's what we see here in verses 8 through 12. You see, the neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" And some said, "This is he." And others said, "He's like him." And here's the first opportunity that this blind man from birth that Christ had healed speaks. Up to this point, what we've been seeing, verses 1 to 7, it's the Lord doing the work. It's the Lord speaking to him. And that's what it takes. Before we'll ever know the Lord, he must speak in us, reveal himself in us. But here, when asked, he says, "I am he." It's interesting, "I am." It's the same expression used of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wasn't identifying himself with Christ. But nonetheless, he was who he was because of the "I am," because of Christ. So that got their attention. "Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened?" Now they're marveling. You say, well, they were neighbors. Wouldn't they have known him that well? He was an outcast. They didn't have much to do with him as long as he was blind and sat there begging. But now he's got their attention because he's saying, "Yes, I am he." And he answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not." So these are the first responses that we see here, opportunity to testify to his neighbors. Some said, "He's like him," but he said, "I'm he." So here the Lord, even though he had healed him, sent him on his way and had not come back to him, yet he was speaking exactly as the Lord had directed his path to that point. He says, "A man called Jesus." Oh, that even today, if some could truly understand that statement, when he gave testimony and they asked him, well, who made you whole? A man that is called Jesus. How he worked and brought my sight. A man, we know him to be the God-man, but Jesus, a lot of people use that name. But what does Jesus mean? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. So even by that simple statement, even though at this point this man knew very little about Jesus, he knew enough to know that he was that Jesus from Nazareth, and that he claimed to be God, but he didn't know where he was, and he didn't know much more about him at this particular point, except for his name, and that name means everything. I think there's some that get caught up in these debates about, well, how much does a man have to know to be saved? My answer is, first, he has to be known of Christ. That's where salvation is. And remember, this man didn't seek the Lord. In verse 1, we saw Jesus pass by. He saw a man which was blind from his birth. So what's clear is that salvation is of this one who was at the same time a man. He was God in the flesh, and yet Jesus, the Savior, the Deliverer. And so this, even though this man would not have been able to say much more beyond that at this point, yet what he declared was the truth. And that's what I listen for when I run into people and ask them a testimony of how they have a hope. If they can testify of Christ and give him the glory. We don't read here where this man said, well, he did part of it and I did the rest. Even though we read there in verse 11, he's called Jesus and made clay and anointed mine eyes. We can think about even making clay. What does that remind you of? That reminds you of back in the garden when God made Adam. So even there, when he says, and anointed mine eyes, he's speaking of him as being something more than a mere man. And said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. When it says, I received sight, he's declaring that it wasn't anything even in his going. But it was him having received sight from this man that is called Jesus. So very simple testimony, but true. And then we find in verses 13 to 16, the Pharisees now. And here it says, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. We don't know who they are, other than perhaps some of the Hussians of the Pharisees that they sent out and said, we got to stop this man. Because the last thing we need is for the name of Jesus to be promoted and propagated. And so they went and brought him. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. Even the way they asked it, they knew that this could not be his doing. This is where so many today have it wrong. They think that, well, Christ does his part and then we do the rest. No, even in understanding this man's testimony, they understood that it was something that had been given him. They couldn't deny that. But because they would not have Jesus to be the Christ, they have to find some other fault. And he said unto them, he put clay on mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God. You see, they looked on him as a man, just like the blind man healed said, a man that is called Jesus, but they didn't see him the same way. This man is not of God. And why did they say that? They couldn't deny that he'd been healed and they'd received his sight. So what do? They find fault with him based on their laws and their rules and their regulations. This man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? When they said he keepeth not the Sabbath day, they were saying, oh, so you're saying he's a sinner. He violated the law. Well, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. I'll tell you that same division continues and exists today among people. When you declare the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, there are always going to be those that oppose the freeness of grace. This man didn't do anything. It was the Lord that came to him. He received his sight of the Lord. That's a work of grace, a work of Christ. And yet, because they would not have that sort of Christ, there are people today that talk about Jesus. They just won't have him be sovereign, be Lord. They will not have him determining who he delivers and who he doesn't. And so they will find fault with him based upon their traditions. And here, the particular tradition was that it was the Sabbath. And they were saying, well, how could this man be a prophet when he clearly had violated the Sabbath? Well, Christ hadn't violated the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath. He came to give rest to sinners. But for them, because he performed a work, quote unquote, on the Sabbath, therefore they would reject him. And when they said there in verse 16, this man, the way they were speaking, the way that's written in the Greek is actually this fellow. That's how they were casting aspersions upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore there was division among them. Instead of them bowing and rejoicing, I think here of the prodigal son when he came back, the elder son being upset because the father had received the son without condition. That's what tradition does. In one fell swoop, our Lord had healed this man without condition. That's what grace does. All the condition is in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in man. And so they took sides against the Lord Jesus Christ for this reason. And when it says there was division among them, there was no division in the man's mind and heart that had been healed by the Lord. He's wondering what the fuss is about. Hey, I was blind, now I see. And the man's name's Jesus. Give him all the glory. But the division was amongst themselves because not even the Pharisees got along. That's what happens when you put down rules and regulations and traditions and then you try to figure out, well, how does this work here? How's it? Your eyes aren't on Christ. But our Lord said he didn't come to bring peace but to bring a sword. There's going to be a division. I truly believe that. When you exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, set him forth, there's going to be a fight. But the fight is going to be amongst those who are still blind and don't know it. When they said Jesus is a sinner, that was that he might be rejected. You don't want to listen to him. And especially if he doesn't bow to our view of the law, the Sabbath, then certainly he's not to be followed. And so we find these religious leaders now taking position against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what they're doing here. This man just happened to be in the way. But now verses 17 and 18, again, here they question this young man further. It says, they say unto the blind man again, they can't let this go, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? And he said, notice the progression here as we go through this. He is a prophet. He's a man. He's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. They preferred to denounce his testimony rather than give glory to Christ. Oh no, you must be someone else. That he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So now you can see how they're looking for men's testimonies to denounce Christ, not to affirm him, but to denounce him. It's interesting that here, this blind man, again, Christ had given him sight or sent him to get his sight and had not revealed himself again, even though he was not far. But he still declared that he is a prophet. This must have been a man that certainly, if he sat begging alms, would have been outside of one of the synagogues where people went ritually and gave alms, and he likely would have heard of Jesus and heard of things that he had been doing all around there, other miracles. Our Lord did not specifically say to him that he was a prophet, but this is how this man now is the Lord, that's the silent hand of Christ was still at work in him. That's the work of the Spirit. And for Christ to have prophesied, this is how he would have understood it in his simple understanding. Well, he told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and I went and washed, and I received sight. So he must be a prophet, else he would not have been able to tell me what to do or foretell what should be. There again, we see him glorifying the Lord Jesus in a very simple manner, that what he says comes to pass. I'd say that this is something that even our generation needs to learn, because they have a Jesus who wishes and wants and would like to have sinners saved, but alas, he can't do anything beyond their will. That's not the Christ of Scripture. When he called him a prophet, he's declaring not only his name being Jesus, but the very fact that he could determine ahead of time and it come to pass, that's the true Jesus right there. Because there were many that were called Jesus in the day, but this was different. And yet it says there that the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. They'd rather denounce this man's testimony, even though the evidence is there. That's what blind people do. They were spiritually blind. They could see, but they were spiritually blind and therefore denounced his own testimony. And so they got tired of interrogating him, so they decided to turn on the parents now. I'll tell you, where there's a work of grace done in the heart of a sinner, there's going to be trouble all around. Everything's going to be topsy-turvy. I remember when the Lord first opened my eyes out there in Africa, and I came back to the United States, and the very congregation that had sent me out, there was trouble. There was turmoil. They couldn't believe they'd sent out a preacher that was lost. Well, when I went out, I didn't know I was lost, but when I came back, I knew I'd been. And the same sort of thing was going on. After I had preached a few times, phones started ringing. People started inviting me out for lunch or for supper and wanted to get together. Well, I found out I was the one they were wanting to chew on. They weren't looking for fellowship. And they were talking to each other, calling each other. All this is what we see here. But that there's only one person here at this point that was an object of Christ's work of grace, and that was this man, and he stood alone, seemingly, but he wasn't alone. Even though Christ had not yet come back to him, the Lord had his eye on him the whole time. And I say that for the encouragement of any of us that have been through this and are going through this. There's going to be a sword. There's going to be division. And they're going to call up your kin. Talk to them. What do you think about so-and-so? They've kind of gone over the deep end, haven't they? All this talk about grace and Christ and salvation. Well, here in verses 19 to 23, they ask them, saying, "Is this your son?" Well, start up there in verse 18. "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind, received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight." These were the authoritarians. These are like the pastors of the day. Pastors always got to get involved. So they called the parents, and they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." See, this is an example of what John wrote of earlier in John chapter 1. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." That word power means authority. "To as many as believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man." His parents couldn't even take credit for what had taken place. "Ask him, he'll speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews." What it's talking about there is they feared the Jewish leaders. A lot of preachers today like to have their people in fear. Don't you step out of line. And especially with regard to a message such as this, where Christ is given all the glory, and they prefer to keep people under their thumb by the law and rules and regulations, all these things. "For the Jews had agreed already," and there when it says the Jews, it's talking about the Jewish leaders, "that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him." So out of fear, they wouldn't answer. But they knew. They knew that this must be the work of one greater than them. And yet, even themselves, there's nothing that they feared more than being excommunicated. I know today where the Lord has been pleased to call some out by His grace that have been raised in religious circles just like these, that's the ultimate threat. That if you continue to follow this course, even though it's clearly revealed in Scripture who Christ is, then we're going to put you out. I can remember years ago up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, when things came to a head, and I had to be away. I was invited to preach in a couple other congregations, and my wife had gone to a Wednesday evening service, and when I called her up after the service just to see what had gone on, what things had been, she told me, she said, "I think they're getting ready to kick you out," because the whole meeting was about discipline and putting you out. That's the fear tactic. Somehow we're going to separate you out, all the while denouncing the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, the Scriptures say not to fear those that can hurt the body, but fear rather Him that has the power to cast body and soul into hell. This is a vital issue when it comes comes down to who Christ is and what he accomplished, that we take our stand with him and not fear man. The fear of man's a snare. But I'll tell you this, if the Lord ever teaches you of his grace, that's what you'll do. You'll be separated out. And I will say it's a mercy when you're excommunicated by men and their traditions. It's a mercy, because it's the Lord shutting you up to himself, just like this young man here. So now, after they'd finished speaking to the parents, they're still not getting the answer they want. They come back to the man here in verses 24 and 25 to see if he's going to change his testimony. See, that's the big thing. There's some that will make a profession, and I've seen it happen over the years. They'll intellectually embrace Christ as he's in the scriptures. They'll say, yeah, he's sovereign, and when he died just for those that the Father gave him. They'll embrace that teaching until the oppression becomes so strong that after a while then they say, well, it's not worth the fight. And they end up going back and sitting down next to their parents. They can't give up their denomination or tradition because of that. I've seen it happen. Anybody that does that, they've never known the truth, because truth doesn't change. So here we see them coming back now to the man. When they said, the parents took the fifth, basically, didn't they? You ask him. So they called the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, and when you see that word know, he's describing the revelation of the light that had been given to him to that point. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They're wanting him to denounce Christ, coming back to him. That's why they said, give God the glory. This was something that they would say in a manner of, like, swear before God. Tell the truth, whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And when they said, we know, see that in verse 24, there's a difference. We know this man is a sinner. They're talking about their own intellectual perception of him. It's like people today, when you set forth Christ as being sovereign, saving whom he will. Well, that's, we know differently. We don't know that, Jesus. Well, obviously you don't. When they said, we know that this man is a sinner, that was their perception of him. And yet, the testimony, and the reason they said that we know this man is a sinner, they weren't accusing him of any kind of immorality. But the very fact that he would not cater to their traditions around the law, that's why they considered him a sinner. Same thing today. When you don't follow after or cater to traditions of men, they consider you to be an outcast. But he gives this very simple testimony here. One thing I know. I love that. One thing I know. I can only declare what has been revealed. I was blind and now I see. So he didn't know everything about Jesus. I can stand here right now and tell you I don't know everything about Jesus. I'm still learning from his word. But he did know how the Lord Jesus had transformed his life and who it was that had done it. I can testify of the grace of God there. And that's an irrefutable argument. They could not argue against what the Lord had done in this man's life. And so they were approaching it from preconceived ideas that they had. And that's really where, if God leaves men to themselves, their own knowledge, they'll perish. You know, personal experience is not the basis of our faith. But true faith, when revealed in Christ, is not without experience. Those that are objects of God's grace and that the Lord has drawn to Himself, they've experienced life. They've experienced salvation. They've experienced the revelation of Christ. So salvation, experience alone is not salvation. A lot of people testify of an experience that in no way compares to what we find in Scripture. But where there is salvation, those that have been delivered by Christ will know it. And so the man born blind here, but healed, verses 26 and 27. Now he becomes bolder. And again, like I said, even though Christ is not physically there for him to look to for answers, yet Christ's spirit was in him. And as they questioned, then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already." Remember what they said to Christ? "If you're the Messiah, tell us." The Lord said, "I've told you. Problem is, you won't hear, such as your unbelief. I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Is that why you're asking? Lord, giving this man some wisdom here in front of this interrogation. Do you want to become his disciples? Is that why you're asking me? And I don't think the man here really expected that these would then determine to be his disciples. No. Verses 28 to 34. Where is he getting this wisdom? This is the wisdom of Christ. This is the wisdom of having Christ revealed in you. It says, "Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow," there the word is used, here it's in italic, but the implication is this one, "We know not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes." Why is it that they couldn't see? Their eyes hadn't been opened spiritually. "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" And that's true. Throughout the whole Old Testament, all the miracles that were done, this is the first time we read about eyes being opened, because it was prophesied that way. "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." And they answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And here it is, they cast him out. There's the blessing. The Lord is always going to separate out his own. He said that later on in John 10. Which is the follow-up of what we're reading here. That he comes to that fold and he calls out his sheep, that Jewish fold of which these Pharisees were representative, yet he's going to call out his own. And here it was by casting him out. They were making a distinction between Moses and Christ. And yet, as we're going to see later, if you believe Moses, then you would believe me, because Moses spoke of him. He said that God would raise up a prophet like unto him, hear him. So this is a blessing. Whenever the Lord teaches his own, calls any one of his own to himself, here was one for whom the Lord would go to the cross and pay his sin debt. And it was the Lord keeping him all along, even though they condemned him, said, "Well, you're completely born in sins. Are you teaching us?" You know, that's what most people like to come back to on that. They think, "Oh, you think you're the only one that's saved? and they begin to impugn your character. Well, yeah, you can condemn me all you want to. I was a man born in sin, but I know this, the Lord was merciful unto me. And so you can see how they treated. You say, where does this hatred come from? I'll tell you, some of the meanest people in the world are religious people. They're nice as long as you go along to get along. But whenever you will not give them the glory, or give glory to any of their traditions, and give the glory only to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you've got a fight on your hands. I remember when I first moved to Shreveport, going up and preaching in Arkansas, where they literally got up and stormed out in a meeting. I had to wait. I didn't know how many more were going to go out, but I watched through the door while they were pacing back and forth for me to finish. Then they came storming back in and got in my face and told me that they could not believe this message that I was preaching that gave Christ all the glory, because if we accept what you're saying, that means my mama and my papa died without knowing the truth. I said, well, the Lord's so purpose. That wasn't what they wanted to hear. See, these would rather defend themselves than to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can see their hatred. They abused him. It says there they reviled him. And they insulted him when they said, you're completely born in sins. And then they rejected him. Said they cast him out. But then, isn't that what the Lord said would take place? Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. That's in Matthew 5. And that's the way it's been. So, and then verses 35 to 38, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And here it is again. When he had found him, he wasn't far. He had his eyes on him. He said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? See, there's no indication that he'd ever seen Christ physically to this point. Because remember, the Lord put the mud on his eyes, anointed him, and sent him on his way. He'd never seen him physically. That's why he says here, who is he that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. What a great ending, isn't it? Right there. But it's when he had found him. It's Christ, again, seeking him out when all others had rejected him. Now, that's my comfort even today. People will say all manner of evil against you for Christ's sake, but you're never alone. Because Christ is ever with you. And when he said, do you believe? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? When he said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He didn't say, do you believe in the Son of Man? Even though he could see him as a man. But do you believe on the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He wasn't boasting in anything. If you're who you say are, teach me. And when the Lord did, he bowed and worshipped. And when he had worshipped the Lord, you notice here, the Lord received his worship. He didn't refuse and say, oh no, don't bow to me. No, he is God. He is to be believed on. But only those will believe that he's been pleased to reveal himself in. So this formerly blind man showed an increasing understanding for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he continued to reveal himself, he grew in that grace and that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It began with, in verse 11 there, he said he's a man. Verse 17, he's a prophet. In verse 27, he called him Master. Lord, that's what that word means. That means one of his disciples. In verse 33, he was from God. Verse 35 to 38, he's the Son of God. Verse 38, he's the one in whom he trusted, cast himself completely upon him, and finally in verse 38 as well, the one who was to be worshipped exclusively. We'll come back next time and wrap this up in verses 39 to 41, where the Lord then turns the attention on these Pharisees. And that's an important part of the story of this blind man healed, but the testimony of healing and of faith. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 511, Face to Face. Imagine what it was for him to set his eyes on Christ. Christ came to him, but oh, what a day when we'll see him as he is. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Only faintly now I see him, with the darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming, when his glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. What rejoicing in his presence, when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened, and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by.
Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed. Look forward to the next time. Lord willing.